Okay, Genesis 41. Now, as you know, if you've been following along in the studies at all, as we study these chapters about Joseph, we're really learning about Yeshua. Because it seems like every detail about Joseph's life in some way foreshadowed Yeshua's life. Not only when he came, but also his return and future events. And it's no wonder that Yeshua's adopted father was also named Joseph. Yeshua would have been known as Yeshua ben Yosef, Yeshua son of Joseph. And I think, spiritually speaking, he certainly was. He was a son of this Joseph because he imitated him so much in his life. So far, we've looked and seen almost 40 parallels between Joseph in Genesis and Yeshua. And today, we'll find about 8 or 10 more. But remember, as we study this, we're learning about Yeshua. So as you study the Word, keep looking and try to think, what else am I learning about him as we go through this? So the first verse says, it happened at the end of 2 years to the day. Well, 2 years from what? Well, if you back up a chapter, this is 2 years since the day that Joseph interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Joseph is overseeing the prison. He's been there for years, and he's kind of overseeing this. He's a prisoner himself, but he got a place of authority in the prison as well. And the cupbearer and the baker of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, were put in prison for something or other. The same night, they each had a dream. Joseph interpreted the dreams, and they were fulfilled exactly as Joseph said. The baker was executed, the cupbearer was restored to serving Pharaoh. And so 2 years to the day. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that 2 years, as we know, a year is like 1,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years. A year is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. When you find two periods of time, 2 days, 2 years, 2 months, when you find a time segment of two things, almost always it's a picture of this 2,000-year gap we find ourselves in right now. Yeshua came almost 2,000 years ago. And the 2000, you don't go by 2017, that doesn't really line up, but it's almost 2,000 years since he came. And this gap is kind of an interesting gap. It's a time when he has turned his attention especially to the Gentiles. And here we find this 2-year gap between the time that Joseph interpreted the dreams concerning the cupbearer who brought the wine to Pharaoh, and the baker who brought the bread to Pharaoh. We looked at how this is a picture of Messiah's body and blood. And 2 years of the day, he is elevated to a place of rulership in Egypt. Yeshua came almost 2,000 years ago to give his body and his blood for us. And now, almost 2,000 years later, I believe he's going to come back soon. And this time, coming back as in an exalted position to rule and reign. And that's what we see with Joseph. There are other examples of this, by the way. I didn't put them on the screen. I'll give you the passages. But Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2 says, come, let us return to Adonai, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. Isn't that wonderful? In John 4, we see Yeshua leaving the Jewish people, and he says, I have to go through Samaria. That's Gentile territory. There he meets a woman at a well. This Gentile Samaritan outcast from society. And he has this incredibly deep conversation with her. Then she runs into town and tells all the people, basically she's found the Messiah. And they come running to him. And it tells us there in the narrative, it says, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. After 2 days with the Gentiles, he goes back to the Jews. See that two-day period, that 2,000-year period? Another example is John 11, the healing of Lazarus. Look at the context. Yeshua has gone across the Jordan into Gentile territory. While he is there, he gets word that Lazarus is sick. And then it says that when he heard this, it says, now Yeshua loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. There it is again. What does he do with Lazarus? Raises him from the dead. When Yeshua returns, it's going to be an amazing thing. He's going to rule like Joseph did. He's going to bring the Jewish people back from the dead like he did with Lazarus. And during this time, he's speaking to us, the Samaritan woman at the well, having deep communion with us. And he's restoring us to what we should be. It's an amazing thing. But there's a pattern here in Scripture. So, all right, we need to get through. We're not even through halfway through the first verse. All right. Pharaoh was dreaming that, behold, he was standing over the river. This would be the Nile River. When, behold, out of the river there emerged 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust flesh, and they were grazing in the reed grass. Then, behold, 7 other cows emerged after them out of the river, of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh. And they stood next to the cows at the bank of the river. The cows of ugly appearance and gaunt flesh ate the 7 cows of beautiful appearance and robust. And Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamt a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain were sprouting on a single stalk, healthy and good. And behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind were growing after them. Then the 7 thin ears swallowed up the 7 healthy and full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it had been a dream. And it was in the morning, his spirit was agitated, so he sent and summoned all the necromancers of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh related his dream to them, but none could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chamberlain of the cupbearer spoke up before Pharaoh, says, my transgressions do I mention today. Pharaoh had become incensed at his servants and placed me in the ward of the house of the chamberlain of the butchers, me and the chamberlain of the bakers. We dreamt a dream on the same night, I and he, each one according to the interpretation of his dream, and we did we dream. And there with us was a Hebrew youth, a slave of the chamberlain of the butchers, and we related it to him. And he interpreted our dreams for us. He interpreted for each in accordance with his dream. And it was that just as he interpreted for us, so did it happen. Me, he restored to my post, and him, the baker, he hanged. So Pharaoh sent and summoned Joseph, and they rushed him from the dungeon. Now let's stop and think for a moment. So far in the narrative of Joseph, we've had 6 dreams. Joseph had a pair of dreams, do you remember? And he told his brothers, and they didn't like it very much. In fact, Jacob, his father, didn't care too much for these dreams. He dreamt about the sheaves. He and his brothers were binding sheaves in the field, and Joseph's sheaves stood up, and then his brother's sheaves all came and surrounded him and bowed down to him. They didn't like that one. And then later, he had a dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the sun and the moon and the stars all come and bow down to him. The sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. His father, his mother, and his brothers all bow down to him is what the interpretation is. And we looked at this a few weeks ago. We know that the first dream about the sheaves is a picture of Yeshua's earthly advent. It all happens on earth. And this sheaf that's been cut down stands up. Who's that? That's Yeshua. And what happens? The others come then and bow down to him. The sun, moon, and the stars is a future prophecy, prophetic dream of his return. It all happens in the heavenlies. And then the 2 prisoners each had a dream, as we mentioned. One dreamed about the grapes and the vine. The other dreamed about the baskets. And now Pharaoh has had 2 dreams. One about seven good cows that get eaten by seven bad cows. Then seven good ears of grain that are eaten by seven bad ears of grain. Six dreams in all. Three pairs. Interesting, isn't it? What I want us to do, I want us to take and look at these a different way. I want to take Joseph's two dreams. And as I mentioned, the sheaves represent his first advent. And again, we looked at this and studied this a few weeks ago. And the dream of the sun, moon, and stars is a picture of his second advent. And I think the prisoner's dreams of the three vines and the three baskets, which are a picture of wine and bread, blood, the body and the blood of Messiah, is also a picture of his first advent. But Pharaoh's dreams all have to do with the future. Now, he doesn't know that yet until Joseph interprets them. But we're going to find that Pharaoh's dreams have to do with something that's coming upon the world. Not just Egypt, but the whole world. And Joseph is called from prison. He's going to interpret these dreams. Okay? God's prophetic pattern, the reason I'm pointing this out is that God's word is so perfect. It's so complete. It's so amazing. But we have to take time to digest it and look at it. But we're going to find that everything that's going to happen somehow is already known to God. He knows in from the beginning because he dwells outside of time. Time and space are our limitations, but we never impose them upon God. He dwells outside space and time. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we read about things at one end of the Bible that are the same as things at the other end, and we're just standing there amazed at the glory of God. David prayed, "Unveil my eyes, O Lord, that I may behold wonders from your Torah." I think this is one of those wonders. That way back in Genesis, the story of Joseph, thousands of years ago, would prefigure our Messiah's coming and his return and even the events in between. What kind of God must we have? What other book, what other religion, other faith has a book like our book? When people say, "How do you know you've got the right religion?" Because I've got the right book. There's no book that compares with my book. There's nothing that compares with the Word of God. There's just nothing in the world. No wonder it's still the bestseller every year. The question is, are we reading the book? Here's a question for you that's occurred to me. I want you to think for a moment. How many Bibles do you have in your house? How many Bibles do you have in your house? I know it's more than one. Then the second question is, have you read through the Bible at least once for every Bible you own? There's something to ponder. All right. There's a challenge for you. Well, let's continue on. So he calls Joseph from the prison. And he's hoping, well, if this young Hebrew slave could interpret the dreams accurately and perfectly, like he did for the cupbearer and the baker, maybe he can interpret my dreams as well. So in verse 14, he summons Joseph. They rushed him from the dungeon. He shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I dreamt a dream, but no one can interpret it. Now I heard it said of you that you comprehend a dream to interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "That is beyond me. It is God who will respond with Pharaoh's shalom." That's the word that's used there in the Hebrew, his welfare, but his shalom is the word. And so Pharaoh, he repeats the dreams now to Joseph. So we're not going to read through the dreams again. We'll skip on down to verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is a single one. What God is about to do, he has told to Pharaoh." So what God is about to do, he's told to Pharaoh. This dream is prophetic, he's telling him. "The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years." It is a single dream. Okay, here's a question. If it's a single dream, why did he send him two dreams? Well, there's a principle here. When God emphasizes something, he does so by repeating it. When God emphasizes something, he does so by repeating it. Now, this is a very important principle. It may seem so obvious to you, but we need to be careful. We are never emphatic where the Bible is not. And we need to be careful we never fail to be emphatic where the Bible is. And how do we know where the Bible is emphatic? Look at what it repeats. Those are the things that are the most important in God's mind. Some parts of the Torah are weightier than other parts of the Torah. How do you know? Look at what's repeated. And what's interesting, a lot of times when you hear pastors teaching over a long period of time, you'll find them emphasizing things, possibly, that the Bible does not emphasize. And then things that God repeats over and over and over again can be totally ignored in the pulpit or by the teacher. We need to be very careful of this. I don't trust myself to do it right. This is why, when I teach, we take a whole book of the Bible. Who am I to pick out which bits to talk about? So if God saw fit to write all the bits, I think we should discuss all the bits. And so that way I protect you from my own tendency to pick and choose bits that I think are more important. So that's one of the things, it's just my own gig. I want to take a whole book of the Bible, go from beginning to end. I don't do topical studies or very, very, very rarely. Who am I to pick the topic? Let's just go through the book. All right? Makes sense? But watch for that. What does God repeat? That is what he's emphasizing. Okay, where do we leave off? He says the two dreams are really one. The seven good cows, the seven good ears are 7 years, and then the seven bad cows, seven bad ears are 7 years. And he says, there shall be 7 years of famine. Verse 28, it is this matter that I have spoken to Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh. Behold, 7 years are coming, a great abundance throughout all the land of Egypt. Then 7 years of famine will arise after them, and all the abundance in the land of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will ravage the land, and the abundance will be unknown in the land in the face of the subsequent famine. For it will be terribly severe. As for the repetition of the dream to Pharaoh two times, it is because the matter stands ready before God. God is hastening to accomplish it. Now, if you just stop there, you think, oh man, well let's enjoy the next 7 years because after that we're all going to die. But it doesn't stop there. Do you ever ask yourself, why does God prophesy future events? If they're going to happen, they're going to happen whether he prophesies it or not. So why not just let them happen? Why tell us about it ahead of time? The reason is so you can prepare. He says the seven bad years are going to completely swallow up the seven good years. Completely. But there's something you can do. And you know, I find people who like to talk about end-time events so much because it's just, I mean, it is really interesting and it's something that can really stir us up and draw us in. But I find a lot of times people who want to talk about end-time events all the time, biblical prophecy all the time, I don't see them changing much in their lives usually to prepare for them. So it makes me wonder if they really believe what they're teaching. So what does Joseph do? He goes a step further. Verse 33, now let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed and let him appoint overseers on the land, and he shall prepare the land of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. And let them gather all the food of those approaching good years. Let them amass fine grain under Pharaoh's authority for food in the cities and safeguard it. The food will be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine, which will befall the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish in the famine. So Joseph says, here's the prophecy, what God's going to do. But now here's some counsel about what you can do to prepare for it so you don't suffer. Now, we know that there are 7 years of tribulation coming upon the earth, don't we? And I believe we're a lot closer now than we were when we were born. And signs seem to suggest that you and I may very well be ones who encounter that. Now, maybe you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I hope you're right. I mean, really hope that's the case. I'm not convinced, but that'd be awesome. That'd be great, okay? But I'm not so sure. I just don't know. And I think maybe God lets us experience this gray area so that we don't get too cocky on the one hand, but he doesn't want us too worried about it either on the other. So how do you prepare for the tribulation? Stockpile 7 years of food, get a bomb shelter, buy lots of guns and ammo? See, I think, I'm not so sure those are the things that will help us. Not that you shouldn't have some stockpiled food just in case we get snowed in or lose electricity or a tornado or something comes through. I mean, that's wise. But that's only going to help you for a few days or a few weeks. The word tells me that there's going to be such strong delusion during those 7 years that if possible, the very elect will be deceived. Now, that's something I can prepare for. I can fill my mind with the word of God, strengthen my faith now, so that when strong delusion comes, I'm not deceived. That's something I can prepare for. I can prepare myself by removing those things from my life that distract from following God, so that if and when tribulation comes, I'm so committed to Him, I'm ready to die if I have to die as a martyr. Okay, I'll be ready. Because I realize He's worth dying for. If He gave His life for me, who am I to deny Him my life in return? These are the things we can prepare for during the years of abundance that we enjoy now. And also, it could be that the 7 years of tribulation will be preceded by 7 years of incredible economic growth and abundance and wealth. It's possible. And if that's the case, put some aside. Save. It'd be kind of foolish not to. All right? Do I sound alarmist or anything? I don't talk about end time events. I just don't understand them very well. I usually don't talk about them. But it's talking about them here, and so I think we need to talk about it a little bit at least. Okay, let's move on. So he gives Pharaoh this advice, and Pharaoh's response is this. Verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there can be no one so discerning and wise." Those are the words Bina and Chokmah we've talked about so many times. Chokmah and Bina. Chokmah is wisdom, Bina is understanding. They go as a pair. "No one so understanding and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I rank you." Now, this is an interesting phrase. This is what he says. Oh, by the way, I put Matthew 22:29 down here. Because there are two things Joseph gave Pharaoh. First of all, he gave him insight into what his dreams meant. He gave him information. And you know, for a lot of believers, all they want from Yeshua is information. Oh, yeah, I accepted him in my heart as my personal savior, and I've got salvation, but I just want information. But Joseph offered Pharaoh something else as well. He offered him to be an authority over his kingdom. He didn't especially mention himself, but he says, you need to find a man who's wise and capable, and put him in charge. A lot of believers, they balk at this second part. They'll take Yeshua and they want information from him so they can have a blessed life. But they don't want to yield their kingdom over to him for his control. See the two things Joseph is doing for Pharaoh? Telling him what his dreams mean. Now he's got the information. Then he says, now, put your kingdom under the control of a man who can carry you through. A lot of us do the first, but we don't do the second. And we're like the Pharisees, to whom Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, that's our information, nor the power of God. That's God's authority and power in our lives. If only God would give us a hunger for Him as much as He gives us a hunger for information from His Word. So Pharaoh says, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage." That's this translation. What does your translation say? "And according to your command, all my people shall" what? What are some of the translations you've got? "Shall rule"? Okay. What else? Anything else? Rule? Shall be sustained? See, here's the thing. We really don't know how to translate that word, "shall do homage." It's the word yishak in Hebrew. It's the word in red here. Yishak. That word, spelled that way, is found only one other place in the entire Bible. Only one other place. It's in Proverbs 24:26. "He kisses the lips who gives the right answer." Because the word yishak means to kiss. The root word for yishak is the word nashak. It's found 45 times in the Bible. But spelled this way, yishak, which is kind of a future tense, is only found here and over in Proverbs. This is why translators don't know quite what to do with it. Midrash Rabbah says, well, we should just translate it literally. "You shall be over my house, and by your mouth all my people shall be kissed." I don't find any Bibles translated that way, even though that is literally what it says. What's going on? See, this is the fun of learning Hebrew. When you start learning Hebrew, read the Bible, and you move from reading to confusion to the sun coming up. Also, oh, wow, that's so amazing. So I'm going to show you the amazing part. The Midrash Rabbah, as you know, and I've talked about it so many times, is this massive work. You could call it the ancient Bible studies. And though it was not put to paper until sometime after Yeshua was here, it was all memorized by the sages and by the scholars of the day before he came. And he often cites it and quotes it. And there's so many brilliant insights in this work. There's some bits that aren't so brilliant, in my opinion, but who am I? About some of the parts just jump off the page. Let me read you a section. It says, "Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel." Now, by the way, who's Gamliel? Do you know, recognize his name? That's Paul's rabbi. Gamaliel, all right? Gamaliel, Gamliel, it's the same word. They're the same person. Well, Rabbi Shimon was his son. And Rabbi Shimon is quoting one of these ancient truths, and this gets recorded here in the Midrash Rabbah. And this is what he says: "Joseph was rewarded from heaven as a result of his deeds." And then he refers back to how Joseph repulsed the advances of Potiphar's wife, which must have been one of the most difficult things any young man the Bible ever did. And this is what it says: "Regarding his mouth that did not kiss Potiphar's wife in sin, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'And by your mouth shall all my people be kissed.' Regarding his body that did not touch Potiphar's wife in sin," the verse states, "he then had him dressed in garments of fine linen. Regarding his neck that had not bend to commit a sin," the verse states, "and he placed a gold chain upon his neck. Regarding his hands that did not touch in sin," the verse states, "and Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. Regarding Joseph's legs," God said, "Joseph's legs that did not tread in sin should come and ride on a chariot." And the verse states, "he also had him ride in his second chariot." And that's what it says. Let's go back to verse 41. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have given you in charge, placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt.' The Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand, put on Joseph's hand. He then had him dressed in garments of fine linen. He placed a gold chain upon his neck. He also had him ride in a second royal chariot, and they proclaimed before him, 'Avrech,' which means kneel. Thus he appointed him over all the land of Egypt." Now, here's what I love about this passage in Midrash Rabbah. Joseph didn't know what was going to happen to him when he said no to Potiphar's wife. And here's what made that temptation so especially strong. Not only was Joseph a good-looking guy, I'm sure Potiphar's wife was a knockout. And I'm sure as lonely as he was, away from his family, it really sounded like a wonderful proposition just to give in, have some companionship and some comfort and some pleasure in his life. And he probably thought, and if I don't comply, she could make life very difficult for me, and she did. He was thrown into prison. He was framed. His name was smeared because he did the righteous thing instead of giving in to her temptations. It never crossed his mind that, well, you know, if I resist her, Pharaoh someday will give me a royal garment, put his ring on my finger and a golden chain around my neck and put me in his second chariot and make all the people bow to me. So I'm going to say no. He didn't know any of that ahead of time. He just had a fear of God. And he knew wrong was wrong and right was right. And he trusted God. He trusted God for it to all come out right in the end. And boy, did it ever. And so here's my challenge to you. I think the Midrash Rabbah captures something amazing here. So I think God's rewards for the right things we do are so out of line with our weak little obediences that every time we do some small thing right, he gives us some great eternal reward. And if we could see the reward and the comparison of what he has for us because of some little thing we did, I don't think we'd ever step out of line again as long as we lived. And so by his mouth, all Egypt will be kissed. What does that mean? Well, I think maybe that's what Solomon is talking about here in Proverbs. He's saying that a person who gives a right answer is actually giving you a kiss. Sometimes we don't like right answers. Did someone ever tell you something you needed to hear but didn't want to hear? They were giving you a kiss. That was a sign of love and affection. Especially if they say it in love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Otherwise, it's like your grandmother with all the saliva coming down. Kiss me, you know, you remember that? It's like, ah. But if you're going to kiss someone, do it in love. If you're going to give them truth, do it in a way that it's the receptive to it, the best you can. And Joseph is giving the entire land of Egypt and the entire world a kiss because he's providing them with truth about their future and how to deal with it. And he did kiss. According to Proverbs, he kissed the entire land of Egypt. Everyone who had food during those 7 years of famine, every bite was a kiss from Joseph. Because without him, they'd be starving. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. It's just incredible. Incredible thing. It says in verse 44, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without you, no man may lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphenat Paneach. Zaphenat Paneach. And he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for a wife. We talked about that last time we were together, 2 weeks ago. What does that name Zaphenat Paneach mean? Zaphona means hidden. Zaphonot means hidden things. Paneach, you divide the word in half, it means reveals with ease. The hidden things he reveals with ease. That's who Yeshua is to me. There's so many things hidden for me. But I find if I spend time in his presence, He takes things that are hidden from me, and as I need to know them, he reveals them with ease. He makes sense of the confusion that comes my way, of events and hurts and difficulties. If I just have faith in him that it all makes sense, somehow life rhymes, then in due time, he reveals them, the hidden things, with ease. That's who he is. He's an interpreter of dreams. Now there's a... I want to take some time to dwell on that one phrase at the end of verse 40. Pharaoh says, by your command, all the people shall be sustained or kissed. Only by the throne shall I outrank you. So I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. We'll come back to these other things if we have time. This is what he says. Only by the throne shall I be greater than you. That's what Pharaoh says to Joseph. But then I'm going to give you a question. We talked about this years ago. We'll see how many of you were listening. Who is on the throne of your life? Now, what's the answer we always hear to that? Who should be on the throne of your life? Yeshua, right? Do you know that's unscriptural? You know Yeshua will refuse to sit on the throne of your life? He has his own throne to sit on. And he's given one for you to sit on. And he will not sit in your throne. He invites you to sit in his. That's the amazing thing. But he will not sit in yours. He will refuse to every single time. And Pharaoh tells Joseph, you're in charge. Nobody lifts their hand or foot without your permission. Only by the throne will I outrank you. And I have news for you. Yeshua, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, is outranked by you in one area. And that's in the throne of your life. He will give you a commandment, but you sit on the throne and you choose whether you're going to obey that commandment or not. He will give you information and guidance, but he won't make you do it. You sit on the throne of your life and you must choose either to comply or to ignore what he says. He won't make you. Because the moment he makes you, he's taken away your free will and you're no longer a human being. He won't do that. The enemy is the one who likes to take away free will. And he does it through deception and through addiction and through moral failings. And he will destroy you and take away the free will to where you become a robot and you have to do what you do. God's not in the business of taking away free will. That's the enemy's business. God wants to strengthen your free will and guide your free will so you choose wisely. So many people who just want to suggest that we don't have free wills or shouldn't, we just give our will to the Lord, just give it to the Lord so he makes all the decisions. Then I ask them, I have done this, I've asked them, why don't you just tear Proverbs out of your Bible then? You don't need it anymore. Because Proverbs are to make you wise so that you make wise decisions. Apparently, you don't need it anymore. And I think I shared this with you before. I did a teaching up in Cleveland at a Messianic congregation. And I was talking about the will. And a woman came up and says, do you really believe in free will? And I said, I have no choice. But she just didn't believe we had free will at all. You see, here are two wrong options Pharaoh could have had. So he brought Joseph out of the dungeon, right? Tells him his dreams. Joseph gives him the information, tells him what his dreams mean. This is what you need to do. You need to get a man, put him in charge, and save up all the food for 7 good years so you have it to eat during the 7 years of famine. Okay? Now, at that point, Pharaoh has a choice. Here's bad choice number one. I call these two unacceptable choices, and they apply to every one of us. Pharaoh's one response could have been, thanks, Joseph, but I'll take it from here. Thanks a lot. I know exactly what to do. Pharaoh could have sent Joseph back to manage the prison then. Appreciate it. If I have another dream, I'll be calling you. Egypt would have been saved, but would not have been the great deliverance that Joseph made it. In other words, Pharaoh could have had his dream interpreted, follow Joseph's advice, but just put Joseph back in the prison. That's unacceptable. On the other hand, he could have said this, come on up, Joseph, take my place on the throne. Tell you what, you be Pharaoh. I'll go work in the prison, or I'll just be here and wait on you hand and foot. But this is passivity. God doesn't accept that. The two things he doesn't accept, one is ambition, one's passivity. This kind of passivity is unacceptable to God. God wanted Pharaoh on the throne. Now listen to this, this is very important. So that he, Pharaoh, would continue to choose each and every day to yield his kingdom to Joseph's will. Yeshua has given you a throne. It's called the throne of your life. All your options, all your decisions, and you're in the place of decision making. Because when the king sits on the throne, he's in a place where he's making judgments and making decisions that affect him and his kingdom and others. And Yeshua wants you sitting squarely on the throne of your life. And he'll speak truth to you. And every single day of your life, you can say yes to his will, or you can say no. Every single day, he wants you to choose him. Every single day, he wants you to obey him. But it's up to you. You're on the throne. You get it? So do you give Yeshua authority in your life? I hope so. But he has authority in your life because you gave it to him. Now, there's a day he'll rule the whole world. But right now, you're on the throne of your life. And you choose whether to yield your life to him or not. Every single day. It's a moment-by-moment thing. And you're invited to do that. You're invited to do what he wants. And Pharaoh, every single day. I'm sure there were days Pharaoh got up and he heard what Joseph was about to do that day. And he probably thought, I don't know about that. That's not what I would do. Maybe I should just have Joseph take a vacation. I'm sure those days came in Pharaoh's life. But he chose, no. I'm choosing today to have Joseph continue to maintain control of my kingdom. He could have taken away any day. But for 14 years, every single day, Pharaoh gave Joseph the authority to do what he wanted. But he could only do it when Pharaoh gave that authority. Of course, Yeshua wants to control your life. He wants to make decisions for you. He wants to bless you. He wants to do what's good. He wants to bring correction and all these wonderful things. But he can only do it by your permission. He's going to honor your free will. So you understand why he doesn't want to sit on the throne of your life? You know, you hear these metaphors of just, you know, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm just going to get over here in the back seat, take a nap, and you just drive my life. He's not going to do that. You're just going to wreck if you take your hands off the wheel. No, you drive. He'll sit up here and navigate. He'll tell you when to speed up and slow down, but it's your choice to do it or not. It's always your choice. Always. You follow? It's not complicated, but it is different from what we hear, isn't it? But it's not complicated. So on the one hand, this should maybe bring some correction to your perceptions about how God works in your life. He wants to work in your life. He wants to be to you what Joseph was to Pharaoh. He wants to be in total charge of everything that happens in your life. But he only does it day by day by your permission. You have to choose to make him Lord every single day. You have to choose every single day to give him the authority and the rights to do in your life what he wants to do. You yield your life to him because you're the only one in a position to yield your life to him. And you have to do it daily. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross once. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. So Pharaoh, every single day, had to say, no, not my will, but Joseph's be done. And so every single day we have to decide, I have a better idea here, I think, but no, I'm not going to trust myself. We're going to do things your way. You let Yeshua, you let the Father have his way in your life. I've often quoted The Great Divorce. My favorite book of all C.S. Lewis's books, this is my favorite, probably one of his shortest, but one of my favorites. And in there he says, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Isn't that the truth? So, you always get to do your will. So is your will to do things your way, or is your will to do things God's way? And I know plenty of believers. They're believers and still do things their own way. And then they wonder, how come life is so tough? How come things always go wrong? How come everybody else gets blessed and I don't? Well, quit doing things your own way. You're on the throne of your life. Choose to let Joseph have control. Robin and I had a conversation last night. We had lit the menorah. We're sitting there, the two of us, and talking, you know. And then a thought hit me. I asked her, out of all the believers we know, how many do you think have ever done something for no other reason than God said to do it? Now, some people will tithe because God says, you tithe, I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And God does. So they tithe because they know the blessing's coming. Or they'll do this thing God says because they know there's this blessing that comes as a result. But how many times have you just done something because God commands you to do it? You can't see any payback with it. Maybe changing to a kosher diet. I don't see any payback, but he says do it. Keeping the Sabbath. I don't see any payback, but he says do it. Forgiving. I don't see any payback in that. He says do it. Loving your neighbors yourself. Well, I don't know what I get out of that. But he says to do it. How many times have you just done something because God says so? No alternative reason, it's simply because he said. I want you to ask yourself that. Too many times our obedience to God's word can be merely self-serving. We obey it because we know we'll get blessed. I'll do that because I know I'll get blessed. No, I'll do that because I know I'll get blessed. That one, I don't see what the blessing is. I'm not going to do that one. So the question is, have you really given charge your life to the Lord or not? Okay. Is this a good place to stop? I skipped a little bit in there, but let's finish with this. Some messianic parallels. We commented on the 2,000 years. You know, it said 2 years of the day. Well, there are two periods of time. It's like the 2,000 years between suffering and exaltation. So that's a parallel between Joseph and Messiah. It also tells us, and we didn't quite finish the chapter, but it also tells us that Joseph was 30 years old. It's in verse 46. Now, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In other words, he was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And Luke 3:23 says, when Yeshua began his ministry, Yeshua was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. I think he put that in because he knew the connection. His exaltation, Joseph's exaltation, depended upon his suffering. If he hadn't gone to prison, he would have met the cupbearer and the baker to interpret their dreams so that later the cupbearer, when standing before Pharaoh, could say, Pharaoh, there's a young man down here who I think can help. Joseph wouldn't have been exalted to his position of authority in Egypt if he hadn't been in the prison and suffered. Yeshua suffered. Because of that, he's now exalted. Joseph was second only to the king. Yeshua is second only to the king, to the Father, and in the area of free will, to you. His name meant, hold the kings to the most hidden secrets, or... Excuse me, I'm so sorry. He reveals it in things with ease. And of course, that applies to Yeshua. Joseph takes a Gentile bride, as it tells us there in verse 45. Yeshua has taken a Gentile bride. By his word, all people are sustained. Same with Yeshua. Joseph predicted 7 years of trouble, tribulation. So did Yeshua. Joseph became the savior of the world, not just of Egypt. But as we're going to see in coming chapters, everybody came to Egypt for food. The whole world was sustained because of this one Jewish young man. And then the king commanded everyone go to him. I'm not going to take time to dwell on this, but in the notes you're going to find the place where Pharaoh says, whatever he says to you, do. Whatever he says to you, do. And that's in chapter 41, and it's in verse 55. That phrase, whatever he says to you, do, is found two times in the Bible. Once here in Genesis. Where else? Mary, which he tells the servants at the wedding feast, whatever he, Yeshua, tells you, do. Pharaoh said this in the context of bread and food for Egypt. Mary said this in the context of wine for the wedding feast. Beginning to store up grain in Egypt was Joseph's first official public act in his place of authority. Yeshua's turning water into wine was his first miracle, his first official act. It's recorded for us in the scriptures. Coincidence, you think? Not hardly. So anyways, I invite you to take some time to study that and meditate on it. You don't need me to chew all the food for you. You can do it yourself. So you've been so quiet. Are there any comments or questions or anything? Didn't I see you start to raise your hand earlier? Well, then we've got like 60 seconds left. Let's get a microphone to Mim here. Okay.
Well, I just had a question when you talked about the throne. Actually a thought. You know, before I surrendered my life to the Lord, I was a very prideful person, so, and many others.
Yeah.
As we were sitting on the throne of our life, I had a thought that we need to get down on our knees. Mm-hmm. And life is so hard sometimes that we want the Lord to sit on it.
So yeah.
I don't want to go back on the throne of my life.
Yeah.
I want you to sit because it would be easier.
Yeah.
But the Lord is renewing our mind. That's the Lord who gave us. Through the Torah, through the Word, renew your mind. Now get back up.
Yes.
Sit on the throne of your life.
Great. Exactly. Well, let me take you for example. You bring up a great point. You and Brian have four children. What do you want to see your four children grow up to be? Totally dependent upon you for every decision in their life? Can you imagine JB when he's 35, 40 years old? Mommy, what should I wear today? Right? No, you want them to grow up to be wise and make wise decisions like you're making for them now. You want them to make those decisions for themselves. You want to see them grow strong wills, informed wills that comply to God's word and take authority in their lives. Your whole job as parents, our job as parents, is to work our way out of a job. God wants to grow up children to be like him. You follow me? We'll never be gods, but he wants us to be like him. He wants a bride. And my bride, my wife Robin, she doesn't need me one bit. She doesn't. She is so accomplished and able to take care of herself and wise. She just needs me to reach things she's too short to reach. That's what she keeps me around for. But the thing is, One of the things that attracts me to her, she was always able to make wise decisions. And she was mature beyond her years, even when she was little. I've known her since she was 7 years old, and she always had this independent kind of a self-determination about her, but loved God and loved me. God doesn't want us to be independent of Him. Don't get me wrong. I don't want my wife to be independent of me. But He wants a bride who's mature and wise. He wants a bride like Him. He wants a bride who chooses Him every day, as we as husbands and wives should choose one another every single day. Every day you should wake up and look over at your spouse and just say, I love you and I choose you again. That's what you need to do. I saw the newlyweds just hug each other back here. That's awesome. That's awesome. You old people should be hugging each other more. You really should. Okay, Walt will give you the final word here. Oh, and then we'll come to Deborah.
That brings to mind New Testament we talk about, as Paul standing before the judgment seat,
yes,
Christ did not the things that we have done,
mm-hmm,
whether they're good or bad.
That's right.
I think that's a
so true
proof text.
Yes, it is. It is. So yeah. So it's not that obedience overthrows your free will, or free will overthrows obedience to God's word. They work completely hand in hand with one another. They really do. So it's not one or the other. It's both together. Choosing Him every day. Choosing Him every day. Every day choosing to follow Him. Choosing to do things His way. Because it's within my power to say, no, I don't want to choose Him today. I don't want to do things His way today. But I want to choose Him today. Got it? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father and King, we thank You so much that You are our Father and You are our King. And as Your subjects and as Your children, You want us to grow up to be like You. You're not our God because You just want to lord it over us, but because You want us to become a bride with You. You want us to choose You every day. You want us to love You and learn to give ourselves to You as You gave Yourself to us. You want us to learn to forgive others as You've forgiven us. You want us to learn to endure hardship and suffering as You did. And You want us to learn to sacrifice as You have sacrificed. You want us to be people like You. And Father, You have such a strong will. But it's a will that's compelled by love and by wisdom. So Lord, may our wills get stronger and not weaker. And as we become stronger willed, may we become better subjects and better children who grow up into the likeness of our Father and our elder brother, Yeshua. May we become stronger and more courageous warriors in this world. Stronger and brighter lights who know no shame because we're following Your word, and we're not embarrassed to be called by Your name. Make us stronger people, Father. And Lord, as we sit on the thrones of our lives, may every day we be like Pharaoh, who yields his kingdom day by day by day, year after year, chooses to yield his kingdom to the control of Joseph. May we do the same with Yeshua. And we give You praise and glory for the way You've created the world and the way You run it. We thank You for the wisdom You give us through Your Torah. And help us to be, again, I ask, the people You want us to be. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.